and some verses from chapters 46 and chapters 47. Genesis 46, and you'll see from the order of service that we read from verse 1 to 7 of the 46th chapter, and then we skip to verse 26 and read right through to verse 12 of the next chapter. Genesis chapter 46 at verse 1. If there's a pew Bible nearby, please take it up and follow the reading with us. We're going through the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and Joseph has just revealed himself for who he is to his brothers and has got good news for them of forgiveness, and also sends them back to get their father, Jacob, to bring him into Egypt, where part of the land has been assigned for them. And in these verses we see Jacob arriving in Egypt. Jacob is also called Israel. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And all his offspring are listed in the verses that we're not reading. Verse 26, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. And when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. And when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt, and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, to the continuing saga of Joseph, and this week, Joseph and his father Jacob. There are three particular things that I want us to take notice of in this passage which spans these two chapters. The first is something about Joseph, the second is something about God, and the third is something about God. But first of all, a comment for Father's Day. For fathers who are here, and perhaps more importantly, for sons who are here. The high emotion of the earlier chapters that covered Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers is past. The drama, the suspense that led up to that tremendous moment that we read about in chapter 45, where Joseph threw everybody else out of the room, and there he was with his brothers, and he said, "I am Joseph." The tension, the drama, and the emotion of that stage in the family's reconciliation, and of that stage in God's purposes for this family, is in a sense past. There is this lull where the brothers go back to Canaan to get Jacob, and Jacob makes his way from Canaan to Goshen. And yet there is, particularly in chapter 46, when Jacob meets his son Joseph, whom he thought was dead, there is a depth of feeling, there is a depth of pathos that we can't miss. Joseph has been elevated to the highest position in the wealthiest nation, the most powerful mini-empire of the day. He has all the trappings of wealth and status and authority. Joseph has made it good in a way that none of us will ever manage to do. And yet Joseph is in no way too proud, too elevated, to welcome his humble shepherding dad. Because that's what Jacob was. He was a shepherd. He was old. He was simple, unsophisticated. But when his dad came, Joseph, for all his sophistication, had no qualms about throwing his arms around his dad and the two of them just weeping together for a very long time. There's something very moving in the way that that incident is recounted. Now, the relationship between fathers and sons is a very complicated one, and it gets more complicated. All of us who are sons know that, and any of you ladies who are married to sons, and you're all married to sons, I suppose, aren't you? Know that it's increasingly complicated. The relationship between a father and a son is not an easy one for many people. It grows more complicated as sons become men themselves and they look with different eyes upon their past and upon their fathers. But there is no ounce of condescension from Joseph. There is no ounce of self-satisfied pride in the way he treats his father. And if those of us who are sons learn nothing else from this morning's passage, let us learn on Father's Day that some of the greatest men in biblical history have treated their fathers very well in their old age. And now something more about Joseph. Joseph is still young at this stage in the story. He is perhaps about 39 years old. He is, for all that he is young, enormously experienced. He is tremendously gifted. He has the kind of disposition and ability that the rest of the men in Egypt would have given their right arm for. There is something about Joseph which commands respect from the one person in the whole of the ancient Near East who was higher than Joseph, and that was Pharaoh. He commands respect from Pharaoh and from all the Egyptians in the land. And he also commands their affection. Pharaoh wants to be in on the joy, the human happiness that Joseph and his brothers and his father are enjoying. All Egypt rejoices with Joseph at what's happening. Everybody is glad for this man. There is something about Joseph, the qualities that he displays, which I think speaks volumes to men these days. He is God-honoring, and he has shown that in the most difficult circumstances of his life. When he was trapped in that Egyptian dungeon, wrongly imprisoned for a crime he never committed, and when he was forgotten there by those whom he had helped, he still gave honor and glory to God. When he stood before Pharaoh with his one golden opportunity shining in front of him, he gave glory and honor to God. He is God-honoring, he is God-fearing in the right sense. He is a truthful man. There is a lack of guile. You know where you stand with Joseph. He is a man of integrity. He is totally trustworthy. He is responsible. And yet he has a compassion which exceeds all expectations. And in this section of the story, these characteristics come to the fore. There is something for us men to learn, and something for us to take confidently into the world in which we move. God will never make you soft, stupid. He will never make you weak. He will never make you dull. God himself will never make you the kind of useless, whimpering person that you may feel Christianity turns men into. And you can go confidently into any group of men that you work with, that you socialize with, that you mix with in any capacity, knowing absolutely that God, when you put him at the center of your lives, makes you a far, far better man than you could ever make of yourselves. When you put God at the center of your lives, you have at the very core of your thinking and of your reacting, of your feeling, the God of truth, of compassion, the God of integrity, the God who lends a true and proper backbone. It's without God that men go soft, useless, stupid, dull. It's without God that men lose their backbone. It's without God that men lose their integrity. Joseph, and as we've seen so many times, Joseph points us to Christ in this regard. Joseph shows us something of what God can do with a man when that man yields his life entirely to God. Never wasting a moment, using adversity and affliction, giving that man a personality, a character, a bearing, a certain something that will set him apart in a crowd, that will enable him to make a difference where he works, a difference where he is watched critically, a difference at home, a difference with his family. God will enable that man to make a difference. and to bear witness to the grace and the goodness of God. Joseph stands as one of the Bible's great models, if you like, one of the Bible's great examples of what it really can mean to be a Christian man. And if anybody in the congregation this morning doubts that men these days need this kind of example, this kind of model, this kind of God-centered living, if anybody doubts it, then ask the wives who are here this morning, and the mothers and the daughters. There is something in our society which has taken the true Christian version of manhood away from men. And when we look at Joseph, we see what it was meant to be like. When we look at our Lord Jesus, we see what it can become. Joseph's relationship with God was absolutely central, and it was what made him the man that he was. And there are two particular things about God that come out of the passage that's before us today, which help us to understand how it was that Joseph could be this kind of man. The first is God's covenant faithfulness. Chapter 46 and the first 3-4 verses of that chapter. Jacob, called Israel here, is setting out from Canaan to go to Egypt. He's got pretty far south in the land, as far south as Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to God. He worshipped God. Before he left the borders of Canaan, before he entered Egypt, he turned to God in prayer. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And, "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." There is something of God's covenant faithfulness. There was a promise given to Jacob's father Isaac. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. "I will make a great nation of you." And that promise had been given even before Jacob's father's time to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12 verse 2 and Genesis chapter 17 verse 6. "I will make you into a great nation." And that promise was about to be fulfilled. But it had taken a long time coming. A long time coming. Long, long years from the promise first being given to Abraham, down Abraham's long years to Isaac, down Isaac's long pilgrimage, as Jacob calls it, through Jacob's 130 years. And only now is the promise about to be fulfilled. Long years when circumstances and fortunes varied immensely. When men and women proved faithless to God and unfaithful to God. When things appeared to be not this great golden chain of God's purposes linking the events of history, but this frayed, tattered old rope of a family dynasty. Yet through all that, God was faithful. God was faithful to his promise, to his word, to his covenant with Abraham. There is a stage in the marriage service where the minister says to the couple that they have each other to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Now that characterizes a marriage. And that in a sense is a reflection of the covenant marriage love that existed between God and his people, that God bore for his people. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. in sickness and in health. And through it all, God was faithful. And so now we find him bringing Jacob down to Egypt to fulfill that promise. He is an utterly trustworthy God. And the second thing is connected with it, that God was about to use to fulfill his purposes, to keep that promise, he was about to use the most unlikely of means. Notice what God says to Israel, to Jacob. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. The very thing that Jacob's father Isaac had been told by God not to do. The very thing that Jacob's grandfather Abraham had been most endangered by, life in Egypt. When Abraham's own life was endangered, when the life of his wife Sarah was endangered, when the whole of God's covenant purpose seemed to be endangered in Egypt. And yet here is God telling Jacob to go there and not to be afraid. And it looks even more unlikely on the surface of it, because Jacob is having to leave Canaan, which is the very land that has been promised for all these descendants to live in. Jacob could well have thought to himself, I've got everything here, all I'm short of is food, and we seem to have a good supply link now to that. And yet God was telling Jacob to get up out of the land that seemed to be the one where everything was going to work out fine, and go down into Egypt. Me? To Egypt? The most unlikely thing that Jacob could ever have thought of. And he is going there to meet a son whom he thought was dead. And the unlikely means continue. Do you notice the advice that Joseph gives to his brothers when they go in to see Pharaoh? Tell them that you've tended livestock, then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all the shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. You're not just going into a country which historically is bad news as far as your family is concerned. You're not just having to leave the country that God has promised to you. You're going to a country where people will find you detestable, where they just won't want to mix. God uses unlikely means. Unlikely means. And yet this was the one place where Jacob and his sons and grandsons would be safe. The one place where they could multiply and become a great nation. The one place where they could achieve that unity and wealth that they would need when they retook Canaan. Only by going to Goshen, only by going by the darkest looking route, could God's people be saved from the annihilation that would have awaited them in Canaan under the Edomites, or the gradual bit by bit soaking into their culture? Only by going the least likely route, but the route that God was leading him, could Jacob go to that place of safety. We've learned from earlier weeks that we cannot set God's agenda. We cannot determine God's timing for him in our lives. God may take years and years and years to answer our prayers for people, for situations, for congregations, whatever. We cannot set God's agenda. Neither, and this is what we learned this week, neither can we formulate God's plans. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We would love to do that. We would love to be able to tell God exactly how he should do something, just what his plan should be. We look at an organization, we look at a situation on the news, we read about it in our papers, we come here and are part of our congregation, and we could so easily formulate some wonderful plans for just how everything would work out beautifully and deliver these plans to God and say, here you are, Lord, this is what to do. But the Bible teaches us otherwise. The Bible teaches us humility before God. Thy will be done, not mine. Your plans, Lord, not mine. We cannot formulate God's plans, neither can we dictate God's style. God will work in his own way to achieve his ends, and his ends are for our blessing. There is something about the character of Joseph, who has learned these lessons about God. He has learned them the difficult way. There is something about the character of Joseph which makes him stand tall in biblical history, because he has learned what Jacob, his father, had also learned: to cast his burdens upon God. This covenant faithful God, this God who is wise beyond compare, who uses the most unlikely means to reach his goal, who treads with sure-footed mastery through the world. This God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a burden carrier. And this is the thing which, in a sense, has spoken to me most powerfully from these pages. It's the way in which God, throughout centuries, was carrying his people and carrying them through the most difficult situations. A God who could be turned to in every situation. A God who was a burden carrier. So often we have lurking within us an idea that God is basically against us, that we have still to prove ourselves with God, that we somehow or another have to score enough points with God, and then we'll be all right with him, and then we'll get to heaven. Then we'll be blessed in this life. But the witness of the Bible is that God, far from expecting us to carry burdens for long enough to satisfy some standard he has set, in actual fact carries our burdens. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 55? Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will keep you. What does Peter write to a persecuted, beleaguered church? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. Let God carry your burdens. Let God carry your fears, your hopes for the future. Let God carry the burdens from the past that would weigh you down. Joseph did it, and Jacob did it. And it was their salvation to do that. There was no cunning on Jacob's part. He left the clever strategies to God. There was no dishonesty. He let God's truth, the truth of God's word, run its course. There was no fear as Jacob entered Egypt, because God had gone ahead of him to prepare the way. There was no self-help, there was no attempt by Jacob to help God out in what looked like a fix. Jacob let God take his time. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will keep you. He is able, he is willing, and he invites you to do that. A burden of sin that weighs us down, a guilt that we know is ours, that we cannot change ourselves, a burden of anxiety for those that we love, for whatever's going to happen at work tomorrow or next month, a burden of fear about our past, fear over death. Let God carry your burden. That's what he did for Jacob all those years. That's what he did for Joseph. And that's what he will do for you.